Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
We are back, and thank you again for listening to the program. I really appreciate it. If you are interested in reading an article by Edward Faeser, it looks like Fesser, F-E-S-E-R, but it's pronounced Faeser. It's a lengthy and I would say quite helpful article in debunking the claims that are made by some Catholics that Pope Benedict XVI is still Pope and that Pope Francis is an anti-Pope. And he does a really good job of sort of slicing and dicing this. And I'd like to read some of it to you just because it's something that some people, they struggle with. And, let's face it, the last 9 years have been unusual in many respects, and things have happened in the Catholic Church that are, for in some ways, very difficult to try to understand or try to explain. And some people have made the mistake of saying, well, the only way to explain it is that Pope Benedict didn't really resign his office. And Faeser gets into one of these theories here. And that Pope Benedict is really the real Pope and Pope Francis is an anti-Pope. And, it's understandable, at least in one sense, why some people would be seeking a way to resolve what they perceive to be some serious problems going on in the church in recent years. And so what Faeser does is he goes into this and he tries to make some sense out of it. And I'm going to share with you some sections from this. So he says, I can't, I'll skip that part there. He identifies some terms that are commonly used. One is called benevacantism, the theory that Benedict XVI is still Pope, so that Francis is an anti-Pope. It's a portmanteau derived from Benedict and state of vacantism, which doesn't really make much sense given the view that it does not claim that there is currently no Pope, as state of vacantism does. And I'll throw this in there. State of vacantism itself is a term that comes from two Latin words, chair and empty, or vacant. And so the state of vacantist position typically holds that there not only is no validly elected Pope now, but there has been no validly elected pope, most state of vacantists would say, since Pope Pius XII. So that's the general claim in state of vacantism. So I think he's right. The term benevacantism is stupid, if you ask me, but it's used by some people, and they use it to mean, in a sort of incoherent kind of way, that Benedict is actually still the Pope. Some people prefer other labels such as resignationism or beneplenism for reasons you can Google if you'd like. He says, you might think the view too silly to be worth commenting on, but there are two reasons for doing so, namely that it is scandalous and that it is pointless. It is scandalous insofar as those promoting it are leading Catholics into the grave sin of schism, i.e. refusing due submission to the Roman pontiff, who, like it or not, is in fact Pope Francis. And while it is in the view of only a small minority, some of them are influential. He says, I make no judgment here about the culpability of those drawn into this error, many of whom are well-meaning people, understandably troubled by the state of the church and the world, but that is an error. There can be no reason of that. There can be no reasonable doubt. He says, other reasons for commenting on benevacantism, which is that it is pointless. In particular, the view is incoherent and indeed self-defeating, but in a way that seems to be philosophically interesting. To see how, let's begin by calling to mind the motivation people have for wanting benevacantism to be true. In other words, wanting to believe that Pope Benedict didn't really resign his office, his ministry of being the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, and that he, in some sense, is still Pope, etc., etc. He says, it's not news, and I'm quoting Faeser here, he says, it's not news that Pope Francis has, over the years, made a number of theologically problematic statements, and he gives a series of different examples. He says he's addressed these controversies before and doesn't want to rehash them. But the point is, he says, this is no reason, and it's certainly not a problem posed that would lead to this notion that Pope Benedict is still Pope. He says the problematic statements, the ways the people who are promoting this idea that Pope Benedict XVI is still the validly elected Pope is because they see in it a way to try to make sense out of what they perceive to be problematic statements made by Pope Francis, because if he's not really the Pope, then it doesn't really matter. Okay, that's the logic behind it. He says, one problem here is that this so-called solution is simply unnecessary. The church has always acknowledged that popes can err when not speaking ex cathedra. And whatever else one thinks of Pope Francis's controversial statements and actions, they would all, if erroneous, fall into the category of possible papal error. Francis may have said and done more theologically dubious things than the best-known popes of the past who have done so, such as Pope Honorius and Pope John XXII, but they are dubious statements and actions of the same basic kind. The problem is extremely serious, but again, it's within the boundaries of what the Church and her faithful theologians have always acknowledged could happen and are consistent with the clearly defined conditions for papal teaching being infallible. So this is nothing new, his point is, in the sense that it doesn't injure, it doesn't strike at the vitals of what the Church teaches about papal infallibility. Then he talks a little bit about Archbishop George Ganschwein, who was his Pope Benedict's personal secretary, and he remains in a sort of quasi version of that role. But in 2016, Archbishop Ganschwein, he made a speech in which he said that the Pope's resignation had created an expanded Petrian office with two members, and an active one and a contemplative one, and that the Petrian munus, which is a Latin term that can mean ministry or service or duty or guide or gift, is, the Archbishop said, therefore something that Benedict still participates in even after resigning. In other words, as if he could bifurcate the role of the papacy, the role of the Pope, into two spheres. One would be the office and the other would be the ministry. And as you're going to see, Fazer just shoots that down. Indeed, he says, his acceptance of the office of the papacy in 2005 was irrevocable. This, Ganschwein said, is why it is appropriate that he retains his papal name, still wears papal white garments, and remains within the Vatican. Given how close Ganschwein is to Benedict, these remarks were widely understood to reflect Pope Emeritus Benedict's own views, and it is completely unsurprising that they raised everyone's eyebrows, and, as it happens, a few people's hopes. For they seem to imply that despite his resignation, Benedict may in some sense think of himself as still holding the papal office, at least in part. And this has given rise to at least two different versions of so-called benevicantism, which rests on two different theories about how the views conveyed by Archbishop Ganschwein purportedly cast doubt on the validity of Pope Benedict's resignation. And here they are. Theory one, Benedict didn't really intend to resign. According to this theory, Pope Benedict distinguishes the munus of the papacy, in the sense of the office itself and its duties, from the ministerium, or actual exercise of the powers of the office. According to this theory, what Benedict renounced is only the latter and not the former. So he renounced the exercise of the power of the ministerium, but he did not renounce the munus or the office itself. Now keep in mind that Fazer, and I agree with him, rejects these theories, but he's going to explain why you should reject them. That is to say, he says, he retains the munus of the papacy, but decided to turn the ministerium over to another who ended up being Pope Francis. Francis, for this reason, it is said by Archbishop Ganschwein, is the active member of this expanded papal office, but Benedict, who now retains only a contemplative role, is still the one who, in a strict sense, holds the munus and thus the papacy. Now, keep in mind, this is incorrect, but this is the view that some people hold. Theory two. Benedict did intend to resign, but failed. According to this alternative theory, Benedict did indeed intend flatly to resign the papacy, but since he holds the views reported by Ganschwein, he did not succeed in validly doing so. The reason is that the functions of the papal office simply cannot be divided in the way that Benedict, according to this theory, supposed they can be. Hence, his resignation is predicated on a false understanding of what he was doing and thus invalidates it, that he is therefore still Pope. So Fazer says, now, I don't think either of these theories is plausible for a moment, but let's pretend that they were. Would they solve the problem they are intending to solve? That is to say, the problem of having to deal with a genuine pope who says and does theologically highly problematic things. And his answer is not in the least, which is why I say benevacantism is pointless. Suppose theory one were true. And to refresh your memory again, theory one is that he didn't really intend to resign the papacy. He just meant to kind of split it into two parts. Then Pope Francis would be something like Benedict's viceroy, acting on his behalf and with his authority. His words and actions would have whatever authority they had precisely insofar as he acts in Benedict's name, and in effect would therefore be Benedict's, these would be Benedict's own words and actions, especially if Benedict did nothing to correct them. And then he cites St. Thomas Aquinas in the Summa Theologiae, and he talks about how the active life serves rather than commands, and that the contemplative life is superior to the active life. So he says, surely the difficulty here is obvious. It would follow that Francis's problematic words and actions, too, would in effect be Benedict's problematic words and actions. Hence, this first version of benevacantism would do nothing at all to solve the problem of how a pope could say and do problematic things. It would merely relocate the responsibility for these problematic words and actions from Francis to Benedict. Indeed, it would make the situation worse, because you would not only have a pope who is ultimately responsible for problematic words and actions in question, but one who also, on top of that, allows the faithful to be confused about who exactly the pope really is. Benevacantists think of Benedict as a better pope than Francis, but in fact, in this first version, if it's true, then he would actually be a worse pope. Again, assuming that some of these dire claims were in fact true, which they're not. He says, now suppose instead that we went with theory two. This is hardly better. Indeed, it may even be worse still. For one thing, on this scenario, Benedict does not turn out to be a better defender of orthodoxy than Pope Francis is. Rather, the theory would make him out to be such an incompetent and unreliable defender of orthodoxy that he would not even understand the nature of the papacy itself, which is supposed to be the ultimate bulwark of orthodoxy. Indeed, he would be so incompetent, referring to Pope Benedict, and unreliable that he would not even know who the pope really is. And that is precisely he himself who is still pope. He would, in effect, be in schism from himself and guilty of subordinating himself and the rest of the faithful to an anti-pope. This would be a superior garden of orthodoxy than Francis? So he's asking a rhetorical question there. He says, but it gets worse. Suppose that one of these two versions of so-called benevacantism were true. What is the church supposed to do? Presumably, on the best case scenario, Benedict himself would publicly endorse some version of the theory, but that would be a disaster. If he endorsed theory one, he would in effect be saying that he has silently allowed the church to be misgoverned and misled for almost a decade, and that he has been pope all along but has failed to carry out his duties as pope and has done so on the novel basis of a novel theological theory that has no ground or precedent in the historical teachings of the church. Why, in that case, should any Catholic trust him or his magisterium ever again? So he's showing the absurdity, the logical absurdity that these theories lead to. And he says, of course, millions of Catholics would not trust him, nor would they accept this shocking claim and would continue to recognize Francis as pope. This would entail a schism unprecedented in church history with no clear means of resolution. Suppose, he says, instead that Benedict came to endorse theory two, and made an announcement to the effect that, hey, listen up, everyone. It turns out I'm actually still pope after all. No one is more surprised about this than I am, but there it is. I hereby immediately resume my duties and command Francis to step aside. So Fazer says, why should anyone regard this argument or this judgment as any more sound than the earlier judgment he made to the effect that he was no longer pope? In which case, again, why should any Catholic ever trust him or his magisterium again? Here, too, millions of Catholics would not accept this announcement, but would judge that he had gone crazy and continue to follow Francis. Again, we'd be stuck with an unprecedented and irresolvable schism. Or suppose, as it goes without saying, is the far more likely scenario, that Benedict goes to his grave without endorsing any version of benevacantism. What then? If he dies before Francis, how are we ever supposed to get a validly elected pope ever again, given that so many of the current cardinals have been appointed by Francis, whom the benevacantists claim to be an anti-pope? We would be stuck with all the problems facing benevacantism, and things would hardly be any better if Francis were to die before Benedict, while Benedict continues to maintain that he is no longer pope. To call Benevacantism half-baked would be too generous. It is a complete theological mess. It offers no solution whatsoever to the problems posed by Pope Francis's controversial words and actions. And in fact, it makes much worse. And on top of that, it leads Catholics into the grave sin of schism. Hence, I say, and this is him speaking, it is both scandalous and pointless at the same time. It is also a non-starter, even apart from all that, because there can be no reasonable doubt that Benedict validly resigned. Canon 332, subsection 2 of the Code of Canon Law tells us, if it happens that the Roman pontiff resigns his office, it is required for validity that the resignation be made freely and properly manifested, but not that it is accepted by anyone. He says, now Benedict publicly and freely resigned his office and has publicly reaffirmed that his decision was taken freely in answer to those who have speculated otherwise. He has also explicitly acknowledged that there is only one pope, and that is Francis. His resignation thus clearly meets the criteria for validity set out by canon law. End of story. Some have suggested that the resignation cannot have been made freely because they say it was done under the influence of an erroneous theory of the papacy, as described by Archbishop Ganschwein, but this is a non sequitur, as any Catholic should know who is familiar with the conditions for a sin to be mortal, grave matter, full knowledge, and deliberate consent. He says, my point isn't that Benedict's resignation was sinful, but rather that these conditions illustrate the general point that the Church distinguishes acting with full knowledge and acting with deliberate consent or freely. Canon law only makes only the latter, but not the former, a condition for the validity of a papal resignation. Hence, if Benedict's resignation was made under the influence of an erroneous theological theory about the papacy, that would be irrelevant. Because what is relevant is simply that he made it freely and manifested it such, as such. So there's a bit of a conclusion to it, but that's the essence of the article, and I think he's right on target. And so we'll see. I kind of doubt that all the people who are squabbling and bickering among themselves with their different positions on whether or not Benedict's the real pope or is Pope Francis the real pope, I doubt that this is going to quell some of the more agitated folks on this in this area. But I think it's helpful for the average person, namely you, to be able to sort through some of these issues. Thank you. Let's see. We are going to take a quick break, and we're going to come right back to the phones right after this. Now, those of you who are holding, I'm asking you to please be patient, and I'm going to come right to you right after this quick timeout. Please stay right there. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to... Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Sponsor the relevant radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forrester.
Now for all the jitterbugs from Pico Rivera, babe, I'm going to cut one loose for him. Hey, Hector, your mama looking for you.
Wow. If you're wondering what's going on, if you're just tuning in, well, our big, big, big station in Southern California, 93KHJ, I used to listen to that back in the day growing up in Southern California, and it's 100th birthday today, 100 years. Happy birthday. Let's go to Diana now in Virginia. Good morning, Diana, and welcome to the program.
Good morning, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Patrick, I'm calling because I am pregnant, and it seems that I have symptoms that I have an ectopic pregnancy. And I called to my pro-life OBGYN office, and they told me that I need to go to the ER and make sure that it's not an ectopic pregnancy, because if it is, I have to end the pregnancy. And I said that that's abortion. So they say no, because it's not elective. So I just wanted to make sure what our church says. regarding this topic.
It's such a terrible situation that you're in, Diana. Yes, absolutely. First of all, absolutely. Go in and find out with absolute certitude whether this is an ectopic pregnancy. And for those who are listening who may not know what that means, it's where the fertilized ovum, the little tiny baby, little tiny human being, has, as passing through the fallopian tube on its way to the uterus, has it's blocked it, or it's stopped there and it can't continue on. Now, I'm sure you already know what that all is, but some people listening won't know what that is. So definitely go in and find out if that's exactly what's going on. You want to make sure that it hasn't passed through the fallopian tube and is now in the uterus. And they have ways that they can find this out. But if it happens, if it's actually the case, Diana, that it is an ectopic pregnancy, then you have the right, you are permitted, morally speaking, to have the surgery that will remove the fallopian tube. Now, you're not committing an abortion. You're not doing an abortion because it's an unintended side effect. It's an unintended consequence that because the baby is so early in its gestation, so early in its development, that it can't survive at that phase. But you're not intending to kill this child. And so you have to understand that your intention is to seek this proper medical treatment, which is required in this case. You're not intending to kill your child. You know that it's going to happen, but it's not something that you're trying to make happen. And the church says that you would not be doing anything sinful. You would not be doing anything wrong. It's a very sorrowful situation. And obviously, it's a very sad thing for you and your husband and your family to experience. But if the doctor says this is definitely an ectopic pregnancy, you definitely have to have the fallopian tube and whatever other whatever else may need to be removed. You can do that with a clear conscience.
Thank you so much, Patrick.
You're welcome.
Thank you. And please pray for me because I have faith that it's not that. Yes. We had a miscarriage last year. So thank you. And thank you for everything that you do, Patrick.
You're welcome. And just remember that when they do the diagnosis, if you need a second opinion, I don't know how much time you've got because sometimes these things are urgent. But I would say be as certain as you possibly can that if this is an ectopic pregnancy, that it is an ectopic pregnancy, and make sure that maybe it has passed through or he or she has passed through and is now in your uterus. That's also a possibility. But these things are usually very clearly knowable if it is an ectopic pregnancy. And I'm sure the doctor will do everything he can to make that absolutely certain. Okay.
Okay.
All right, Diana.
Thank you, Patrick.
You're welcome.
And just one last question.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Is there a way, like, if it is, like, in a way to baptize the baby?
Well, yes. Here's the thing. Now, if the tube is, and these are so small, obviously, we're talking about something very small. If the tube is opened and of course, we're talking about the baby not as a baby, you know, not like a newborn baby, but at that stage of development, if there's any way to tell where he or she is, you could baptize and say the words of baptism, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit as you pour water, because I think it would be impossible to know whether the baby is still alive at that point. He or she might be alive, in which case you could baptize. You couldn't baptize the tube itself. You'd have to open the tube so that the water were to go on to where the child is. That could be done. And you'd have to ask the doctor if he would or she would go, you know, would go that extra step to do that. But, you know, short of that, I mean, just trust in God's mercy and love for this child.
Okay. I will. Thank you.
Well, hang in there,
Diana.
Thank you so much. I know it's painful, but you have a lot of people praying for you right now, I'm quite sure. Thank you. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Eduardo in Pasadena now. Hi, Eduardo.
Hey, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
So I try to keep this as brief as possible. The mother of my child left me. It's been like about 2 weeks already. Mm-hmm. I have been going through it. You know, I'm feeling a little better now. I'm stuck in a rut where I don't know what to do. If she does ever take me back, or I don't know if I should I take her back, or
well, so were you living with her? You had a baby together. You were living together. What was the situation?
We were living together. I was living with my parents. You know, the situation is kind of rough here in California. And yeah, I don't know. One day she just decided to leave. She's now with her mother. And, you know, the thing is, like, I feel like she's already seeing someone else. And, you know,
well,
I hate to have those thoughts.
Of course, but remember, she's not your wife.
Yeah.
You know, I'm sympathetic to you in a sense, I guess, but you were doing this the wrong way. I mean, first of all, you were living with her as if she were your wife and making babies with her as if she were your wife, but she's not your wife. And you did not make a commitment to her in any formal sense, and vice versa. So as painful as it is, you're living with the results of some bad decisions. And, you know, they're coming back to haunt you now. So you don't have a claim on her.
Yeah.
So what are your intentions? I mean, were you planning to marry her? Did you ask her to marry you? Or where did you leave things?
I did. I proposed to her. It was probably about a year ago now. But I was planning to marry that girl. I was planning to spend the rest of my life with her. You know, I fell in love with her. You know, I was not perfect. And I committed a lot of mistakes. You know, I've always been jealous and, you know, like every other relationship has their problems. But now, like, I'm really not sure what to do. I don't know. I'm like, I don't know which direction to go.
Are you and she in communication?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
And is she saying it's over, or is she saying I need time to think, or what is she saying?
She's saying that she needs time to think. And that's the thing where I'm confused. I don't know.
Yeah, no, I understand. The affairs of the heart can be very painful and difficult. I'm not underestimating the pain that you're in. But your circumstances are different than if you were married to her. And you have a child together. That's important. And you have an obligation to her and to the child, obviously. Would that you had married her and the two of you were mom and dad and husband and wife. But that's not what happened. So although I'm not a marriage counselor, I don't have any credentials and I don't have those skills, but I would say if you need to get some counseling, maybe the two of you together find a marriage and family therapist. Joe Sikora, a friend of mine, he's in the LA area. You might want to look him up, joesikora.com. And maybe if she would be willing to go with you for a counseling session, if Joe could talk with you, or maybe he could refer you. That seems like it would be a good first step. If she's willing, then you sit down and you start having some counseling sessions to find out if this is salvageable. And it may not be salvageable, but it might be salvageable.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then in the future, and I don't know how this will go. I mean, I'd like to see a happy ending for you, if that's God's will. But in the future, don't do this again. Don't impregnate an unmarried woman. Don't do it. Because you're just stocking up on heartache and problems for yourself and for her and for the child.
Yeah, it's very true.
Do it the right way.
Yeah, like I've been reflecting on it, and I'm just like, you know,
you need to get squared away too. So get squared away with God. You're not going to be in a good position to make good decisions if you're, you know, going on in the state of mortal sin. So go to confession, get all your sins out there, get them confessed, everything. Don't hold anything back. receive Holy Communion, start praying the rosary, get your life on track, get your relationship with God on track, because these are really serious sins, and you know, there's no point beating around the bush on that. But if you can start getting those things squared away, you're in a better position to make clear-headed decisions about what your relationship with her may or may not be.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Yeah, you've got some work
to
do.
Yeah, definitely.
Yeah. So this is, there's no better time than Holy Week. Good Friday's coming. Resurrection Easter Sunday is coming. So I would, my advice to you, Eduardo, is get it in gear, go to confession, start getting that stuff squared away, get in touch with her and see if she'd be willing to go to a counseling session with you, find a good Catholic counselor, and just start working this plan and see where it goes. And it may have a happy ending, it may not have a happy ending. But if nothing else, this is a great reminder of the consequences of sin. It complicates and makes things worse. So I hope you have a happy ending here, Eduardo. I really do. But that's my advice. Thank you. Let's go to Benson in Los Angeles. Hi, Benson.
Morning, Patrick.
Yes, sir. Welcome.
Hi. So here's my question. I'm wondering if purgatory can be experienced while you are living. For example, as someone who has come to the Lord, in a sense, made amends and so forth, has been experiencing, let's say, a terminal illness, and upon dying, experiences suffering and pain throughout that time. And, you know, to my understanding, purgatory is meant to rid yourself of every thing that would be human-ish, for example, so that your soul can live in purity into heaven. Is that
when you say human-ish? I mean, purgatory is not to make you less human or to purge the humanity out of you. It's to make you more fully human by purging you from the effects of your sins. Maybe that's the way you meant that, but it doesn't make you less human. It makes you more human, more perfectly human. But maybe by human, what you mean is weakness. Is that what you're referring to? Like human weakness or human sinfulness?
Human sinfulness and human weakness, yes.
Okay.
And so I guess, you know, it's a thought that I had.
Purgatory is the place or the process, however you like to think of it, that takes place after you die, for if you're destined for heaven because you died in the state of grace, and there are still perhaps some venial sins that you have not repented of, mortal sins and venial sins that you have repented of and have left their mark on you, that a stain, you might think of it that way, or maybe of a scar. One analogy is if you hammer a nail into a piece of wood, that's like sinning, and when your sin is forgiven, the nail is removed. But purgatory is the way in which the hole that's left behind is repaired. So Jesus pays the price for your sins by his death on the cross. We can't do that for ourselves. But our sins have effects. And so this is where purgatory comes in, that for those who are destined for heaven, they're the elect. They're on their way to be with God face to face. But because, as it says in Revelation 21:27, nothing unclean can enter heaven. If you have any of these blemishes that are still clinging to you, St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, that you're going to heaven, but you will experience the work of God's fire that will burn off or purge away all those works of your life that are incompatible with an all-holy God. And he says it involves suffering. You will be saved, but only as though passing through fire, he says. So even though he doesn't use the word purgatory, he's describing it, I think, rather well there. And so can you experience that in this life? Well, if by that you mean, can you undergo suffering and purification in this life? Certainly you can. And that's the idea. The idea is to be able to do penance in this life so that there really is no need for purgatory in the life to come. How often that happens, hard to say, but it can be done, the great saints tell us. But in the meantime, you can say that if you have to spend time in purgatory, the purpose of that is because God loves you and he wants you to be completely united to him, and anything that would stand in the way of that needs to go. So when that purification process is over, then you go into the beatific vision. You see God face to face, but not before. This is why we pray for the souls in purgatory.
Okay, understood. Now, a follow-up question to that would be...
I don't think I'll have time, I'm afraid, because we have to take a break. So at least we got that question. Maybe you can call me back in a couple of weeks and we'll take the other question the next time we can. Thank you, Benson. I'll be right back. This hour is sponsored by Solidarity Healthshare, the first to offer comprehensive sharing for prescription medications. Check now to see how much you can save. Go to CatholicHealthShare.com.
Ladies and gentlemen, the beat goes on.
KHJ Los Angeles.
3:31 in Los Angeles. This is the real Dobbs Steve.
A big shout out and a happy birthday to 93KHJ, our big station in Los Angeles, a station I used to listen to for top 40 music when I was a kid and a teenager, never ever imagining that one day I would be on KHJ. It's wild. Wild! But anyway, here we are. So happy birthday, KHJ. So glad that you're part of the Relevant Radio family. Also, I want to remind you that as we continue our Lenten journey, you can use what's left of Holy Week to prepare your heart and your mind with Close to Jesus to the Last at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. Central, where we'll pause with Father Rocky at those times to delve into the events of Jesus' last days before his passion and his death and his resurrection on Easter Sunday. You'll have opportunities to pray the Stations of the Cross on Good Friday at noon Central with Bishop Robert McClory, live from the Shrine of Christ's Passion in St. John, Indiana, and at 3 p.m. Central with Father Rocky from the Chapel of the Nativity, in Green Bay. We'll also be broadcasting the Easter Vigil Mass on Saturday from the Vatican with Pope Francis. That's live at 12:30 p.m. Central on Relevant Radio. And for a complete guide of all of our special Holy Week programming, just go to relevantradio.com or click on the banner that you'll see on the Relevant Radio app. Back to the phones. Let's go to Mark now in Menominee Falls, Wisconsin. Good morning, Mark, and welcome.
Good morning, Patrick. I have a question. I am looking to see if there would be a connection here. Per your request, I had my mother who struggles with Alzheimer's dementia. I had her, I had the priest over to give her the sacrament of holy anointing. Presently, present day, she is unable to comprehend verbalizing confession. And I pray the rosary with her daily, and she doesn't take part in that other than, you know, I just hold her hand. She doesn't say it with me. So I'm wondering if there's a connection to the Holy Saturday plenary indulgence where two or more praying the rosary. Is there a connection here as far as, you know, she's not able to comprehend verbalizing confession. So I'm just wondering if we pray the rosary on Saturday, would there be a connection here? Would that take care of, you know, her mortal sins that she's not able to confess? Or does apostolistic pardoning blessing fit in here anywhere?
Well, you have several questions, so let's take them in order here. First of all, in order to gain the indulgence, one of the requirements is that you have to go to confession and receive Holy Communion, go to Mass, receive Holy Communion. And if she's not able to go to confession, then that would mean that strictly speaking, she would not be able to obtain the indulgence. So unfortunately, no, because that is a requirement to do so. Now, obviously, God can do whatever he wants. So, you know, maybe in his generosity, he does this, but this is not revealed to us. What we know is that the church has said that if you want the indulgence, you have to go to confession. So if it's not available to her, it's just not available to her. So like a little baby cannot gain the indulgence because babies can't go to confession. Now, what you could do if the parish priest is back visiting with your mother again, he could say to her, if you want to go to confession, squeeze my hand. And maybe she squeezes his hand. Okay. Are you sorry for your sins? Do you love God squeeze my hand. Are you sorry for your sins? Squeeze my hand. She can do that, and that would be sufficient. That would be her expressing her desire, you know, her sorrow for sin and her desire, and the priest could give her absolution. So that certainly can be done. It's not as though she has to be completely lucid in order to go to confession. And also, this, keep this in mind too, that the sacrament of holy anointing has the same effect for her as if she had gone to confessions. It does forgive and absolve from even serious sin. So
yes, she has had that, yes.
Good. So, I mean, I'm guessing it's pretty unlikely that she's committed a mortal sin, my gosh, since her last reception of that sacrament. But anything's possible, but it's unlikely that she has. So I think that's the sacrament that I would rely more upon, asking the priest to give her that. Now, you asked about the apostolic pardon. Okay, so the apostolic pardon is a special pardon that's given, a special blessing and remission of sins that's given by the priest, especially for people, or typically for people who are dying. And it has attached to it a plenary indulgence. So by just the very fact of receiving that from the priest is sufficient for her to receive that plenary indulgence. It wouldn't require going to confession. It wouldn't require going to communion. It wouldn't require those other requirements that other forms of receiving the indulgence do.
I see. Well, that puts my mind at ease, so I really just kind of need to focus on that apostolic pardon blessing. I can talk to Father Joy about that and see what he could do. Okay, very good. That helps
welcome,
me out.
Mark.
That puts my mind at ease. Thank you so much, sir.
You're most welcome, and we'll say a little prayer that your mom has an easy time of things, and that when the time comes for her to go to be with Jesus, that she'll be completely ready to go. Let's see. Let's go to Joe now in California. Hi, Joe.
Yes, hello there, Patrick. I have a situation where we are raising our granddaughter. We're the legal guardians, and some of the relatives did not want her to go to Catholic school, but we put her in Catholic school. She's in fifth grade. Mm-hmm. Last week, she saw a child cheating in the classroom during a spelling test, and she brought it up to the teacher. And, you know, basically, you know, she was told to stop spreading rumors and that, no, that student wouldn't have done such a thing. And so she, you know, she was pretty frustrated because mm-hmm. she thought the girl got away with it. And I think they missed an opportunity to help that child because it's not the first time. And other kids have seen her do things, but they won't say anything to the teacher. But yesterday, something happened for about the fourth or fifth time. She worked ahead a little bit. At the end of school, she started doing her homework. And it's when the other kids, I guess, are packing up, you know, their backpacks and things like that. And when he realized what she was doing, he took the page out of the book, crumpled it up, and threw it in the trash. And this is, like I say, the fourth or fifth time that that's happened.
Why would he do
that? I just don't quite know how to. Because he's angry that she's doing something ahead. And he even told me in an email, because I've addressed it before with him, and he said that it annoys him that when he's giving instructions, she is doing the work and she's ready to put it away by the time he's finished. You know, like he's punishing her for doing her work in a way.
He sounds like a very petty, shallow person to do that to a child.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I know.
So what about just having her transferred to a different classroom, a different teacher?
There's only one grade per class in this school. It's a pretty small school.
I see.
And
have you taken it to the principal?
Go to another school. Well, that's what I was going to ask you. Because when the cheating incident happened, she came into the classroom, and because my granddaughter wanted to speak with the principal, but the teacher saw her in the hallway and said, "Where are you going? What are you doing?" Well, she doesn't trust him too much, so she wanted to tell the principal directly.
Here's what I do.
And he said, no, you have to do
it. Here's what I would do, Joe, if I can interrupt. I'm looking at the clock and time is really short, so forgive my interruption. I would just take the bull by the horns and you and your husband make an appointment to see the principal of the school and just say, "You got a problem teacher here. He's petty and vindictive. He's persecuting our granddaughter. Here are the examples of what's going on. This is not acceptable. And, you know, what are you going to do to fix this?" if you're not going to get anywhere with this teacher, and it sounds like he's got some maturity issues, but whatever the source is, I don't know, but go above him, go to his boss, go to the administrator, and this is not the kind of thing that your granddaughter really should be trying to do on her own. I mean, it's courageous of her to do that, but if she's not getting anywhere and the teacher is blocking her, it's time for you and your husband to jump in and see where it goes, see what happens. Now, if the administrator or the principal of the school is not willing to, get this teacher, jerk his chain a little bit and get him to stop doing what he's doing, then maybe it's time to think about getting her into a different school, because it sounds like a more of a systemic problem than anything. Now, I don't know all the ins and outs. I only know what you told me, but based on what you've told me, that's what I would do. I would just go straight to the principal.
Okay, well, we'll see where it goes, because when she addressed the class, she basically, said, none of you would cheat, right, children? And that really ticked off our granddaughter, because she's like, of course some of them are cheating. And she said the principal basically helped them to lie about that.
So, forgive my interruption. It sounds like there are bigger problems than just the crazy teacher. And it may mean that you're going to have to find a different school for her, as unfortunate as that is. But here's the other thing to remember, too. Sometimes in life, you just can't fight City Hall. And maybe this is a lesson that she needs to learn early on. As aggravating and irritating as it is, as unjust as it is, there are times in life where she's right, but she's not going to be vindicated. It's just how it is. And if nothing else, this might be a good lesson for her to realize that she can't force the right thing to happen all the time. And this may be one of those times where you just have to grin and bear it and move forward. And I do hope there's a happy ending here for this, Joe. I really do. Thank you. Let's go to Kate in Sheboygan, Wisconsin. Hi, Kate. We don't have much time, but let's try to do what we can.
Okay, yes, I just had a question about your feelings on a Josephite marriage and how you go about obtaining whatever blessing you need for that.
Now, is this for a couple that's already married?
Yes.
Okay, and they have not been living in a Josephite marriage format thus far, right?
Correct.
Okay.
Correct.
Well, there's nothing formal. I mean, you could formalize it if you wanted to. I don't see any need to do that. But to live in that marriage, and some people are saying, what is that all about? That's referring to the pure and chaste marriage that St. Joseph and the Blessed Virgin Mary had, where they were truly married and they truly loved each other, but they did not in any way involve themselves in marital intimacy. And I personally, I can see where maybe a couple, due to their age perhaps or something, or because they want to offer this sacrifice to the Lord for their holiness for each other, where that might be something. But it's a very unusual thing to do. And I would say that most married couples are not called to that. And if you really feel, or whoever the couple may be, if you really feel drawn to this, and both parties, this has to be mutual. It can't be only one or the other saying we're going to do this. It's got to be mutual.
Right.
And if it is, and after due diligence and spiritual direction and consultation with the priest, it's not something that has to be solemnized. It's not something that you would need to officially do something, because then it makes it more difficult to say maybe 6 months later, well, we would like not to do this anymore. So I would say keep it unofficial and just see how it goes. St. Paul says, for married couples, it is appropriate. It's good every so often to spend some time apart in that sense, not necessarily, in two different locations. But he says, better that you come back together again so as not to, one of the remedies for concupiscence, as the theologians say, is the marital act. So this is a really, really big step you're contemplating. So think it through carefully. Anyway, I'll leave you with that thought, Kate. I appreciate the call. Thank you. Until tomorrow, please pray for me. I'll pray for you. God bless you.